Scripture reading this morning is from Luke 18, verses 18 through 23. Luke 18, verses 18 through 23. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you lack: sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich.
Well, good morning. Last week we studied about the disciple whom Jesus loved. And when we studied about John, this disciple whom Jesus loved, there is a sense in which we found out about the way in which Jesus loved him. That it's not that he did not love the other disciples, for John 13 and verse 1 reminds us that Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them until the end. And of course, it's not that he did not love those who were not directly his disciples. For he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth should have everlasting life. And in fact, when he gave the Great Commission to those same disciples, he told them to go into every nation and to preach the gospel to every creature. And everyone who believed would be saved. So it is the fact that Jesus loved John in a special kind of way. He had, in a part of his human nature, as we do, a feeling of being drawn to some people in ways that he was not to others. And he was drawn to John, I think, as we studied last week, because of the simplicity of John's faith, that John knew him when others did not, that John believed even when he didn't fully understand. He was drawn to him because of John's enthusiasm. Sometimes, of course, that enthusiasm, that warmth got out of bounds, as on the occasion in Luke chapter 9, when he wanted to bring down fire on the Samaritan village that had rejected hospitality to Jesus. But he was enthusiastic for the things of the kingdom. He even came with his brother and his mother, asking for one of the two main places in the kingdom of heaven. So that's a thing that would have appealed to Jesus, is this enthusiasm for the things of the kingdom. And of course, he was reliable. He was there when all the other disciples had fled away at the foot of the cross. He was reliable even to the point that Jesus was able to commend the care of his mother to John after he had left this world. I want us to spend some time this morning talk about another young man whom Jesus loved. And in fact, that very young man that Barrett read about in Luke chapter 18. We ordinarily call him the rich young ruler. And I thank Greg for having introduced the idea of the rich young ruler in class this morning, as y'all thought about him and the lessons that we might learn from him as a part of that Bible class. We generally call him, of course, the rich young ruler. He is described in all three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Here in Luke, he is called a ruler. In Matthew chapter 18, he's called young. And all three of them tell us that he was rich, so we call him the rich young ruler. Ah, to be rich, young, and in charge. Well, at least that's the way we think when we are young. Certainly that's the way I thought when I was young. One of these days, I will be rich, and I will be in charge, and of course, I assumed I would still be young. Now that I am old, and neither rich nor in charge, I think about that, and I think what a disaster that would be for the rich, the young, to be in charge. A disaster not only for the world, but the disaster for them, too. There's nothing probably that would breed such arrogance as being rich, young, and in charge, and I really don't crave really probably either one of those three at this point in my life. I'm not sure I would go back and be young. I certainly don't want to be rich, and I certainly don't want to be in charge. Nonetheless, that's the case with this young man. He is rich, he is young, and he's in charge. Influential. And yet we are told in Mark chapter 10 that Jesus loved him. Mark chapter 10 and verse 17 accounts this same story. And in Mark 10 verse 17, as Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. And he said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." But at these words he was sad, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And of course, the amazing thing here is that we're told that Jesus loved him. Jesus loved this young man. And of course, I think that's a special sense in the other than the fact that he loved the world, that he loved all the sinners, that he loved us enough to die on the cross for us. He felt drawn to this man. He felt a love for him. He felt something appealing about this young man that he hadn't felt in the conversations that he would had with others. Now, the way in which he loves this young man is different than the way in which he loved John. I am confident of that. John, we identified as one of Jesus' friends. And, of course, to have a friendship means an ongoing kind of relationship. A lot of occasions in which we've dealt together and will deal together in the future. Don't have any indication that Jesus had had any relationship with this young man prior to this moment in time, or that there will be any further relationship. And yet there's something in this meeting with him that appeals to Jesus about this young man. There's something about him that makes Jesus feel drawn to him. He has a love for him. And that's what I want us to consider this morning. What is it about the characteristic of this young man that would make Jesus feel to be drawn to him? Some of them are the same characteristics that he found in John, the disciple whom he loved, but some of them may be a little bit different as well. First of all, I would note this, and I think Jesus has to have noted this right away. He was enthusiastic. Mark tells us he ran and he knelt in the street in front of Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" There's nothing halfway about that kind of a questioning. Sometimes, of course, we might read the scriptures and just pass over the fact somebody ran here, they ran there. I don't know to what extent he was running. Was it pell-mell, or was it at a jog, or was it just at a swift walk? But it was not lazy. It was not, like languid. It wasn't just, "I'll get there eventually, perhaps, and it'll be okay if I don't." No, he had a purpose, and he came to Jesus, and he came right up to him, and he didn't wait. He knelt down in front of him, and he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" It's hard to resist that kind of enthusiasm, I think. Even though I have some students sometimes who are like Horse Chuck and Welcome Back, Carter. I don't know if any of you remember that show or not. Maybe like Hermione and Harry Potter, always got their hand up, and you get aggravated with them sometimes. Still, it's kind of hard to resist that sort of enthusiasm when somebody is excited about what you're excited about. And this young man is enthusiastic and excited, and he comes to him, and he draws Jesus to him because of that enthusiasm. I mean, we like those people with enthusiasm. Some of you may remember our little dog, Corky, a little ugly dog, full of energy, and yet it's hard not to like him. He wasn't very smart, but you got to like him for his enthusiasm. He bounces around. He's excited to see you. Enthusiasm is something that most of us, whether we have it or not, are drawn to, and we have some kind of respect for that. We like it in some ways. And, of course, enthusiasm makes a big difference in the way we're going to accomplish things in this life. Without some kind of enthusiasm or some kind of energy, some kind of focus on things, we're not going to get a whole lot done. You know, and it's really interesting about this young man. He's not just enthusiastic by character. He's enthusiastic for something in particular that Jesus feels drawn to him about. There are a lot of things this young man might have been enthusiastic about. You think about that young, rich, and in charge. I hate to think what some young, rich people in charge would have been enthusiastic about. There are a number of things. I'm not even sure what that kind of scope of that sort of culture was about. But he could have been enthusiastic about horses or camels. I'm not particularly understanding that. But he could have been enthusiastic about that. He could have been enthusiastic about investments. He could have been enthusiastic about farming. He could have been enthusiastic about travel. He could have, as many people in that day and age were, and some even today, enthusiastic about politics. But no, his enthusiasm, and he runs to Jesus to ask him a question about eternal life. He is enthusiastic about the same kind of things Jesus is enthusiastic about. And that certainly draws Jesus to him. And I'd say this too, that we might ask ourselves this question: are we enthusiastic about spiritual things? Are we maybe, you know, a damper on those people who are enthusiastic about those things? Sometimes I know new converts are a little bit embarrassing in the kind of way in which they are enthusiastic about everything that has to do with the Bible or Bible study, but we ought not to ever be the cause of dampening that kind of enthusiasm. And in fact, we ought to be the source of encouragement for that kind of enthusiasm, and not just in new converts, in one another as well. Let us exhort one another. And so much the more as we see the day approaching. Isn't that what the writer of the Hebrew letter suggests is a cure in some ways for the malaise or the drawing back of those Jewish Christians? Well, then I don't know where this enthusiasm came from. I don't know whether, you know, he had just now heard about Jesus. And wow, that's pretty exciting, and comes running to him on the spur of the moment. Or whether he'd been hearing about Jesus over a long period of time, and he has this dawning, developing interest and enthusiasm. In either case, he has to see him now. Jesus is starting on a journey. He can't wait for him to get back. He's got to go see him now. And he can't wait to kind of like, develop the conversation. He has to know now, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And you know this about this young man too, not only his enthusiasm for those things, he was not ashamed either of the question or of asking of Jesus. He was not like some of the other rulers who came to Jesus. He didn't come at night, as was the case with Nicodemus. He was not one of those who was a secret disciple like Joseph of Arimathea. He was not one of those who ashamed of being seen in conversation with Jesus. He, in fact, was ready to ask Jesus a question, regardless of where he was or regardless of who witnessed that. And I think that's something that Jesus was found appealing about him as well. He came to Jesus right in the middle of the street, right in the middle of the crowd, right in broad daylight, and he knelt down in front of him, and he said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Here is a rich, young ruler who comes to a humble, poor, traveling rabbi who is despised by most of the Pharisees. And he kneels down in front of him in the middle of the dusty street, and he says, "Good teacher." Now that's something that Jesus is going to be drawn to, and we ought to find appealing about him as well. When Luke says that he was a ruler, he is indicating, I think, that he is of the Pharisee class. That's the way Luke generally uses that word, ruler. And he doesn't have much positive to say about most of them either. And that would have been the kind of people that this young man was associated with. We associate with those who were like us. He associated with those who were rich. He associated with those who were in charge. He associated with the Pharisees. And yet here he comes before Jesus and he kneels down in front of him humbly and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And of course, Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone." And some people are puzzled about, well, you know, there's some people that are puzzled about every passage in the scripture, I can tell you that. But there's some people who express some kind of puzzlement about Jesus in this case. They think maybe Jesus was denying that he was God because he says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." But I don't think that's it at all. There are plenty of occasions in which Jesus claims to be God, so much so that's why ultimately they put him to death. They tried to stone him on other occasions. "Why do you put yourself up as if you are God?" they ask him, because that's what he was doing. And he clearly implied that. And to this man who comes to him and says, "Good teacher," he says, "Why do you call me good?" Not because he's denying it, because he really wants to know that. Why are you calling me good? Do you understand what you mean by that? Do you understand the implications of that? There's only one who is good, and that is God alone. Maybe you should reconsider this. Maybe you should probe more deeply into the matter. Maybe you should recognize what you're acknowledging in front of everyone else. But the young man's not put off by that. He continues with his discussion with Jesus. Jesus is not denying that he is God, not denying that he is good. He wants to know that this young man appreciates the full implications of those things. And this young man is asked about the way to eternal life. And that's like amazing to me too. He goes right for the good thing. It's not like, you know, he said, "I've got some knotty philosophical, theological questions I need to discuss with you." He is not like, I've got some interesting kind of propositions for you. "I'd like for you to come and eat at my house and see what develops out of this." No, he goes right for the essential thing, eternal life. And of course, to us, that doesn't seem so amazing, perhaps. We are well aware that Jesus came into the world to save sinners such as ourselves and to make for us a way to heaven so that we could have eternal life. But it's amazing at this point in the ministry of Jesus, before the full gospel has been preached on the day of Pentecost, before his death and his burial and his resurrection, it's amazing that this young man says, "I want to know what I can do to have eternal life." It wasn't clear in the Old Testament there was a possibility of that. It's not even clear at this point in the minds of the disciples. Remember, they're debating among themselves really shortly there hereafter about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom because they think it's going to be here on this earth. Even when he's being arrested, Peter says, "Look, we got a sword, we're ready." No, it wasn't a physical kingdom. And here this man seems to have grasped that and he says, "What must I do to have eternal life?" It's only Jesus himself who could have suggested this to him. That's what Jesus says. "I came that you might have eternal life." And this young man's been stimulated by that kind of rumor or listening to those kinds of sermons from Jesus. And he's focused his attention on that good thing. And he comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to have eternal life?" Now, sometimes we are tempted to think that he was not sincere in his questioning. After all, he is a ruler. After all, in this very same chapter of Luke chapter 18, we have another ruler, another Pharisee who comes before God and he says, "Thank God I am not a sinner like this tax collector over here. I fast and I tithe and I do all of these good things." There were plenty of people who had that kind of an attitude. But it does not seem to me that this young man is arrogant or bragging or thinking he'd already earned heaven. Doesn't seem that way to me at all in the way he asks questions. And it doesn't seem that way to me either when he bows before Jesus and Jesus felt love for him. He didn't feel love for some of those Pharisees. I can tell you, go back and read Matthew chapter 23, the way he excoriates them. He certainly didn't feel love for them in the same way that he expresses he feels love for this young man. Now, yes, he felt love for them in the general way of sinners and weeping over Jerusalem. But Jesus is drawn to this young man because there's something about his character. And the something about his character, I think, is this kind of honest questioning, this kind of sincerity that he has about what can I do to have eternal life. And I'm pretty sure he did not have a complete understanding of what spiritual eternal life is all about. I'm pretty sure most of us don't either. But I think he's thinking of spiritual life more than just in terms of immortality, more than just in terms of streets paved with gold. I think he understands this life is not enough for man created in the image of God, that this world is not satisfying in and of itself, even if you're young and you're rich and a ruler. There's got to be more. And Jesus is offering us the opportunity for more, for a spiritual existence, eternal life with the Father, perfection perhaps in heaven. This young man has a goal. And it's not just any kind of goal either. It is a noble goal and noble aspiration of eternal life. And that's absolutely an amazing exchange that he has with Jesus. Because Jesus says to him, let's read the account out of Matthew chapter 19, since we've read the one out of Mark and the one out of Luke. Matthew chapter 19 in verse 16, someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." And then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept, what am I still lacking?" Jesus says, "You keep the commandments." And he says, "Which ones?" Now, for many of us, it'd be like, you know, I just need a minimum list. That's all I need, you know. Which are the essential ones? I tell my students sometimes, the difference between undergraduates and graduate students, when I assign a paper to undergraduates, I say it has to be 5,000 words. Not one less, not one more. It has to be 5,000 words. And they're like, well, suppose it's like, you know, it's like on the 10 pages, but, you know, it's only 4,000 words. What about that? I said, that's the way undergraduates are. Graduate students, I say to them, it cannot be more than 10,000 words. I do not want you to write more than 10,000 words, because they are always going to try and impress you and do some more. Here's a case where this guy is like, which ones? Not like, how few do I need to obey? Not like, can I get by with these and not these? I think he's saying which one, because he understands he's a ruler. He is a part of the religious class. He associates with the scribes and the Pharisees. And he understands that the Pharisees have listed out over 580 laws and commandments out of the Old Testament. And that they had made law-keeping dependent on such a narrow interpretation of the law that it was beyond the ability of ordinary people. He understood what that scribe understood when he came to Jesus and said, "Which is the greatest commandment?" He understood what Jesus had to say, I think, in Matthew chapter 23 when he said about the tithing and the fasting of the Pharisees. He said, "You ought to have done these things and not left the others undone. You should have paid attention to faith and mercy and justice. These other things are okay. You should have been doing it, but they're worth nothing without faith and justice and mercy." He seemed to understand that. And he says, "Which commandments are you talking about exactly?" There is a sense in which some commandments kind of take precedence and give rise to the others. And he understood that was the case. He is not coming to Jesus and saying to him, "You know, look, I'm already doing the Sabbath and the hand washing and the tithing, and, you know, I pray three times a day. I'm keeping that in the way the Pharisees do." He understands that. He said, "Which commandments are you talking about exactly?" And then Jesus points to the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, or at least the part of the Ten Commandments in the last half, the part of the Ten Commandments that relate to loving one's neighbor. That doesn't mean that Jesus is dismissing the others. He looks at this young man and he says, "These are the ones I think you ought to be paying attention to. You ought to pay attention to, you know, not defrauding your brother, not committing this kind of adultery or murder or those kind of heinous crimes. Honor your father and mother. In other words, love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man's happy about that. He says, I've done that from my youth up. Now, I take him at face value about this. Jesus certainly didn't reprimand him either. And, of course, it's certainly possible and really realistic that there are some occasions in which he has not operated out of love for his neighbor, some occasion in which he has violated some of these commandments. But he is like, that's what I've been focusing on my whole life. Young, rich, ruler, and he can say, I have kept those from my youth up. What a world this would be if more young people were willing to do that. What a world this would be if more parents were teaching their young people to grow up to keep these kinds of commandments. It certainly depends on both. Parents can't force their children to be of this kind of character, but children can't do it without some instruction and encouragement from their parents when they're younger. It's one of the fundamental things that are wrong with this world today is people are missing out on these basics. We have children that are growing up in broken homes and homes that are tainted by sin. They have no idea what the most basic, fundamental kind of rules about human interaction are all about. They just don't even know these rules, much less obey them. These commandments are basic and fundamental things. And of course, maybe some would look at them and say, well, they're just basic fundamental things. But that's what we need to pay attention to. Young people, sometimes they're like, you know, something special. They're like Naaman. You know, it's like, I thought he'd tell me some great thing to do. That's what I wanted to do, something great. And they forget about the basic thing. The fundamental thing. That's why I think Paul in Romans chapter 10 and verse 6 says righteousness based on faith speaks this way, and then he quotes a series of Old Testament scriptures which testify to the fundamental kind of things. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into the heavens, that is to bring Christ down, who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? It's not talking about those kind of heroic kind of ventures into heaven or into hell. It's talking about the word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. The word of faith, which we're preaching, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him up from the dead, you'll be saved. You know, it's not hard. It's not difficult. It's not some kind of esoteric sort of learning that only a few people are ever going to achieve to. That's the way the Gnostics at this time thought about it. Only a few people are ever going to really understand the mysteries of the heavenlies. Nope, that's not it. It's fundamental basic kind of morality. It's fundamental basic facts of the gospel. Confess Jesus and believe in me with your heart. And this young man, he seems to understand that. He says, I've done those things. But here's the wonderful thing about him. He says, what yet do I lack? What more do I need to do? He knew, even though he had paid attention to the Old Testament, he knew in his own life, even though he was far above his own peers in terms of paying attention to the fundamentals and the key commandments in the Old Testament, and even the meaning of the Old Testament about love your neighbors yourself, he knew there was something missing in his life. And he wants eternal life. He's not like that Pharisee that Jesus talks about in the same chapter of Luke, who says, you know, I'm justifying myself before you, Lord, because look how great I am. Look how bad these other people are. Look at all the wonderful things I've done for you, Lord. No, he says, what more do I need to do? And Jesus gives him something bigger to do. Jesus says, I love you, and here's what you need to do. You need to sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. Well, and that seems extraordinary. And it is extraordinary because you think, who are the ones he called to follow him? Peter and Andrew and James and John. I mean, these 12 apostles. I'm not sure whether he's offering this young man a position among them in that sense. I don't have any idea about that, but he does say, you sell everything you have and you come and you can follow me. And Jesus looks into his heart and he knows that's what he needs, because he sees into the heart of man. And he understands that being rich is a barrier for this young man. In fact, that's what he goes ahead to talk about. You know, it's hard indeed for the rich to enter into heaven. It is hard, because it's hard not to love the money when we have it. Of course, it's hard not to love the money when we don't have any at all either. But it's really hard when we got it and we don't want to give it up. Now, you know, this is not a universal requirement of a vow of poverty, because he didn't tell everybody that. In fact, to another man in Luke chapter 8, the Gadarene demonic in Luke chapter 8, after he had been cured, these demons cast at him, he says to Jesus, "I want to come follow you. I'm going to leave everything behind and I'm going to follow you." And in Luke chapter 8 and verse 38, Jesus says to him, "Return to your house and describe with what great things God has done for you." So he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Some people got to stay at home proclaiming, and some people got to go and follow Jesus. Some people got to sell everything they have and give it to the poor. Other people got to nurture it and use it over a longer period of time. Jesus understood that. We ought to understand that too. It is not a universal requirement of poverty. Now, let me just say, to the extent that we feel relief by saying that or hearing that, to that extent we got the same problem the rich young ruler did. And maybe Jesus would say to us, you need to sell everything you have, because it's a problem for you. It's a barrier between you and eternal life. It's interesting to note in Acts chapter 4 and verse 36 that Barnabas, the disciple, did exactly this. He sold his property and gave it away for the poor. And of course, he followed the Lord in the sense of following Paul, who was following the Lord. But here's the thing, whether it's sell everything you have or whether it's stay here where you've been embarrassed and you've been humiliated as a possession of the demons and proclaim Jesus and his glory here, there's all that one fundamental condition that we arrived at in Bible class this morning when we considered the same story. Mark chapter 12, verse 28, the scribe came to him and said, "What's the greatest commandment of all?" And Jesus said, "The greatest commandment of all." And every Jew knew this. They memorized it as one of the first verses when they were young, and they continued to cite it, if they were faithful Jews, almost every day of their life. The foremost is this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these." And that's really the thing that Jesus is saying to the Gadarene demonic, that he's saying to the rich young ruler, that he said to Peter and Andrew and James and John, that he says to us. It's what he asks of all of us. Though the demonstration of that in each life may be different, the fundamental principle is the same. And here's the sad part. When he tells that to the rich young ruler, who with such enthusiasm had come running to him and with such honesty and sincerity says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Who could say, "I have kept all these commandments from a youth up. What more do I like?" And Jesus says, "Sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me." And what a great offer Jesus made to him. It isn't like a great punishment. It's like you need to get rid of those things so you can be accompanying me and these apostles. He went away sad because he had great wealth. He was grieved in his heart. And his sadness is an interesting thing too, that it says something about his character. He wasn't angry with Jesus because he knew there was some justice in what Jesus had told him. He was sad. He was grieved. He really, really, really wanted eternal life. He really, really wanted to follow Jesus, but to sell everything he had, he just could not do that. And he went away sad. Like too many, almost, but to fail. And we may hope that at some later time, he did repent and return to Jesus. Probably more likely, though, is that late in his life, as an old, rich ruler, he looked back with even greater regret than he feels at this moment in time. But by then, the moment maybe had passed. All three of the Gospels note that he went away sorrowful. It's not enough that Jesus looked at him and loved him. The real issue, did he love Jesus enough? It's not an issue whether Jesus loves me and you enough. Clearly, he does. He died on the cross for us. Romans chapter 5 says we might die for a person that we love. We might die for, you know, a righteous person. But we wouldn't die for someone who was a sinner. And yet Jesus has loved us even while we were in our sins, enough that he died on the cross to try and take a chance of reclaiming us and turning us into something that's lovely, as opposed to the sinners that we are. Jesus loves us, there's no doubt about that. The question is, as for this young man, do we love Jesus? Do we understand that the only source of hope of eternal life is in the power of the blood of Jesus? If we do, then we come and we confess him and we repent of our sins and we submit ourselves to him in baptism so that we may come into contact with that blood and have our sins remitted and eternal life before us. That's what choice is before you this morning if you have not already done that. And we encourage you as we stand and sing this song.